Please turn with me, if you will, to Colossians, the first chapter. As we close out the Advent season, I want to take a look at Colossians verses 15 through 20, which many think was actually an early hymn that was sung, or an early confession that was confessed about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we close out this Advent season, we want to think specifically about who Jesus Christ is and that he came with a specific intent and with a specific purpose, as we have been examining throughout the Advent season. So Colossians 1, 15 through 20, this is the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This ends the reading of God's word. Many of us have probably had the situation in which we've been standing in line either at Starbucks or a grocery store, and you hear somebody on the telephone. And you can hear one side of the conversation, and you can kind of get a feel for what's going on. We may like to play detective and try to figure out exactly what's going on the other end of the phone. Sometimes we're probably right. Sometimes, fortunately, we're probably wrong. But we all probably like to play that game. And one way or another, we're able to figure out, at least in part, what's going on based on one side of the conversation. And in this letter to the Colossians, we actually have Paul writing, knowing that there's something going on. The Colossian believers were being deceived, or possibly going to be deceived, by different errors. And Paul's writing a letter to correct that. He wants to stop it in its track. He wants to stop whatever the error is in its track. And what he does in answer to that is he placards Christ before them. His answer, whatever the error may be, is that he wants to put forward Christ as the answer. And that's what Paul is doing throughout the letter to the Colossians. And we may not know exactly what the problem is, but if we were to go through and read the whole book of Colossians, we would hear references to such things as worship of angels, festival observances, new moons and Sabbaths, visions, things about new rules about what to taste, what not to taste, what to eat and what not to eat, what to drink and what not to drink. Very harsh treatment of the body was going on, what we call asceticism, people cutting themselves, and astrology. All kinds of things were going on in and around the church at Colossae, and Paul was writing to warn them about these things. And no matter what the exact problem was, he knew the solution, and the solution was Jesus Christ. In a way, Paul was writing to undeceive the believers. He didn't want them to be deceived or to buy into these things. And they lived in a very spiritual age, much like we do today. There's kind of an aggressive stream of atheism going on in our day, but for the most part, people are spiritual, or they think of themselves as spiritual. If we were to go to Barnes & Noble or to any Borders or what have you, and you went to the religion or the spirituality section, you would find books about all different kinds of topics. And you would find that that everything was kind of acceptable. It's a whole smorgasbord of ideas. And actually, there's a smorgasbord of spirituality going on in our culture. And people like to take their plates up, like you're going to a buffet, and they like to go up there, and they may like a scoop of Buddhism, and maybe a spoonful of mysticism, and a dollop of Kabbalah. Maybe a little piece of self-help would be great. Maybe a side of karma, a few tarot sprinkles just to spice things up. And maybe even a little smidgen of astrology. And maybe even some Christianity would be great too. That thing about love is great. That thing about forgiveness is great. But if we're going to get into the holiness and the wrath, not so much. I don't want that on my plate. But people are going up to this smorgasbord of spirituality in our world, and they're just piling whatever they want on their plate. They want whatever truth is, as they understand it, to be okay. And that's kind of the same situation that was going on back in Paul's day. And all of these errors, no matter what they were, these deceptions, they wanted what the gospel promised, which is eternal life and peace. But they wanted it without the Christ that the gospel reveals. They wanted all of these things apart from Christ. So whatever the specific ailment may have been, the anecdote was certain, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is put forward in this passage as supreme in two areas. Jesus is put forward as supreme in creation, and Jesus is put forward as supreme in recreation. And those are the two things that we'll look at. Jesus is supreme in creation, and Jesus is supreme in recreation. And before we get into the first point, just in terms of the structure, I mentioned that it's a poem. If we actually diagrammed this poem or we fleshed it out, the very middle of the poem would be the phrase where it says, "In him all things hold together," in Colossians 1:17b. And that, if you think about it like one of those doors, if you've ever seen a door in a kitchen where you can open it one way or the other way, and it kind of just swings on a hinge and it opens either way, that's kind of how the middle of this poem functions. When it says all things hold together in Christ, it's referring to everything that came before it. If you push the door one way, it's referring forward to creation. And if you push it the other way, it's referring to recreation. It's just showing the supremacy of Christ in all things and that it hinges upon him. Everything that came before it, creation, and everything that comes after it, recreation, is hinged upon Jesus Christ. And that's what that's what Paul is unfolding here. So first, just kind of keep that in the back of your mind when you think about the hinge. So first, let's look at Jesus Christ being supreme in creation. And we'll kind of just go through the text as it is and unfolds it in little pieces for us. First, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the imprint of God. He is God, as we've studied. He's the physical representation of God the Father to us. He makes Jesus visible to us. Jesus is actually the only way that we can know the Father. In John 1:18, we read that no one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, referring to Jesus. And Jesus says in John 14:6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to approach God than through Jesus Christ. There's no other mediator, there's no other go-between to be able to bridge that gap between God and us. When we read that he is the image of God, that should also provide an echo back to creation, as Adam was actually created in the image of God as well. And Adam, as we all know the story, Adam fell, and that image was significantly marred, and all of us then are born with both the guilt of sin and the corruption of sin on us. But Jesus is also in the image of God. When he came, as we spoke about this morning, when he came in human flesh, he also bore that image of being born as a son as well. And when we're being recreated in the image of God, we aren't being recreated back into the image of Adam. We're actually being recreated into the image of the glorified Christ, which we're going to get to a little bit later more fully. But it's important to think about that Adam could sin or could not sin in the original state that he was born. When we're recreated, when we're new creatures in Christ, we have a state much better than Adam even had. We have a state when we're recreated, when we have new life in Christ, where we don't even have the ability to sin anymore. That's ultimately what we're being born into when we're born into the image of God. And also this idea of Jesus being the image of God affects how we interact with other people. We note that all of humanity bears the image of God, and that the reason why we're to love our enemies and the reason why we're to pray for people who persecute us and things like that is because they are also image bearers of God. And we're commanded to do those things. A similar passage in Hebrews 1:1-4 may shed some additional light on this. We read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so we see again Jesus being born in the image of the Father and representing God exactly, because he is God. He is the God-man. And then we go on to read in verse 15 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And the word firstborn is ripe with meaning. It carries several different seeds in one pregnant word. First, in this context, means rank or superiority, not chronology. Contrary to what some people may have been teaching in Colossae, or certainly some cults teach today, that Christ was a created being, that's not what our text is saying. It's not saying that he's first in terms of time. It's saying that he's first in terms of rank, that he's superior, that he's over all those things. And then secondly, the idea of firstborn carries the idea of inheritance and authority. When we go back and we read through the Old Testament, whenever we talk about a son, a firstborn son, almost always we hear something about the story of their inheritance. And not only are they getting things bequeathed to them by the father, not only are they getting the inheritance, but they also have a responsibility for what they inherit as well. Adam in the garden also had certain responsibilities that he was supposed to do. And throughout the Old Testament, the firstborn son, whenever he got an inheritance, it was a gift of the father, but they were also had authority to keep and to protect that inheritance. And then we'd also note, as we went through, there are some great reversals in that, in the sense of the secondborn son, Jacob, rather than Esau, for instance, getting inheritance. But the idea that I'm getting across is that the inheritance of the firstborn son, and that they have authority over that, and that all of these things that are being talked about in this passage are Christ's, as an image bearer and also as the firstborn over all creation, as the top rank. The very reason for which it was created was for Christ. And then we go on to read in 16, verse 16, that he is the creator of all things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. And then the words that we read in there are just kind of a transition. It's a real beautiful poem going back and forth between the realms and the things that are visible and the things that are invisible. Earth is visible, heaven is invisible. And then we have thrones and dominions and powers and principalities. It's just trying to express everything is in view, that nothing is being left out, that God is, Jesus is the creator of all things, and they were created by him. They were created for him, and they were created through him. And this also should hearken us back to creation, the whole creation image. It's saying that Jesus is the creator as well. And the idea of all that I'm stressing here is literally all. We live in a really litigious society, and sometimes I don't know if you ever take the time to read the warranties that come with products or the disclaimers on the back of products. There's always some loophole. There's somebody's always going to go in and try to find that one thing. Well, not in this case, does it matter. But the all that's being said here is literally all. It doesn't use the word all, but it's saying all of heaven and all of earth, principalities, powers, kingdoms, darkness. It's all encompassing. It means everything. There's no loophole. There's no slippery way out of this situation. And the idea that I'm stressing all also includes hell and Satan. And though they may look like rogue dynasties to us, they are still controlled or overseen by God the Father. Many of us have actually been brought up to believe that hell is the only place where God's presence is not felt or not known. But actually, our doctrine of God doesn't allow that. We teach that God is omnipresent. We teach that God is everywhere. So rightly understood, hell is the only place in which God's presence is not mediated. It's the only place where God is experienced as the consuming fire that we read about that he is. It's the only place where the wrath of God is unmediated or unmitigated by Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about all here, all things in heaven and earth, and the supremacy of the rule of Christ, we need to keep in mind that he also rules over hell in a way, and that's not apart from his rule, that he also, that people also experience the consuming wrath of the consuming fire of God apart from Jesus Christ. And so in our spirituality age, when we're going up to that buffet And people are thinking, it's okay to have whatever I want on this plate. I'll have a little bit of the Buddhism, a little bit of New Age spirituality, a little bit of whatever I want, a little bit of tarot, and I'll have a little bit of Christianity too. Just like in Paul's day, he's making it clear that that's not acceptable. He's making it clear that it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There's salvation under no other name underneath heaven, and that's what he wants to make clear. As a matter of fact, so serious is the holiness of God that Hebrews 12:28 actually talks to us believers about how we worship. Not only are we to worship the right God, but we're to worship the right God correctly. And that's one of the things that we need to consider as well when we think about Christ during Advent season and when we think about God, is that we can't just go out and worship God however we want, but we need to worship God the way he has revealed himself as well. So Jesus is not only the creator and the sustainer of all things, but as we read about in that hinge, that all things hold together in him. The world itself continues to exist because Christ is holding it together. We sometimes throw around the word chaos. We think our lives are pretty chaotic. You get exams and marriage and work and stress and your car gets stolen or what have you. And all kinds of things are going on in your life and it seems chaotic. And it is difficult, but if there was truly chaos, we would cease to be. We exist because God and Christ still sustain the world, that hinge. All things continue to hold together in him. Our very next breath is a gift from God. The air in our lungs to be able to breathe is a gift from God. If there really was chaos, we would cease to be. So the relationship of Jesus to the whole cosmos, to the whole universe, was examined just in these three short verses. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, and all things in heaven and earth were created by him, through him, and for him. Now the scripture wants to focus more clearly on God's redeeming love and his gracious intent for his people. Revelation 1:4-7 also brings these two realms together for us very nicely. This is what John wrote. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So after talking about Christ's supremacy in creation, now Paul turns to Christ's supremacy in recreation. And the first thing that we read there in verse 18, it says that he is the head of the body, the church. And I don't know about you kids, but whenever I see a science fiction movie and you get one of those monsters, anything that has two heads is actually considered a monster. And it actually throws us off. Anything with two heads is causing trouble. And it's making clear here that Jesus is the head of the church. There aren't multiple heads. When we try to set up heads either through different councils or through ourselves, or try to be a church of one, which is very popular in our age too. We don't necessarily want to go to church and hear word and sacrament, or we don't necessarily want to bow to or honor the authority of the church. We want to do church on our own terms. We want to make it seem like if I go fly fishing in a stream in Montana, that's just as good as me coming here and receiving the preached word and the sacrament. And that's what happens in our day, in our spirituality world, at that buffet that everybody just wants to take what they want. And it seems clear that that was what was going on in Colossae as well. But there is only one head, there's only one body, and there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Christ so unites himself to the church that they must be thought of together. When we think of Saul, before he became Paul, he was actually on the road to Damascus, if you'll remember, and he said that he was going with the specific purpose. Saul was going to persecute the church. He actually had papers in hand and he was thundering down the road to Damascus and he was going to kill those Christians. He was going to kill the church. And what do we hear we hear a voice from heaven that says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church?" Is that right? No, it actually says, "Why do you persecute me?" The voice from heaven, so identified with the church, so identified with the bride, that he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul's intent was to go and persecute the church. But what was actually happening is he's going and he's persecuting Christ. He's persecuting God because they're so united. It's one body. This is the reason why Christ came. So to attack Christ is to attack the church. And to attack the church, is to attack Christ. When we disrespect Christ, we disrespect the church, because the church is his body. The church is his bride. And then we read in verse 18 that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. This should make our earlier point about the firstborn not necessarily being chronological, but in terms of superiority, make all the more sense. Because Jesus obviously wasn't the first person raised from the dead, was he? We read about the boy that Elisha had raised from the dead. We read about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And we read about Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. So Jesus wasn't the first person raised from the dead. But what's different about Jesus is that he's the only one that remained raised from the dead. All those other people died again. But Jesus lived, and he still lives, and he still intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about, because of that resurrection, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our resurrection is assured. He actually says that we're going to be raised to incorruptibility. And that's what I mentioned earlier when we talk about Adam. When we're being raised into Christ's image, we're being raised into something that is incorruptible. No longer in the new heavens and the earth will we even be able to sin. It's not that we're just being put back into the Garden of Eden, into Adam's state where he could sin or not to sin. It's that we're being created into the image of the risen and ascended Savior. We're not going to be able to sin. That is fantastic news. What Adam would have accomplished had he obeyed, had he kicked Satan out of the garden, had he perfectly obeyed God and gotten the life that was promised to him, if he would have obeyed, that life is the life that we're being recreated into. That life is incorruptible, not the life that he originally had. And that is terrific news for us. And then we go on to read that Jesus will become preeminent. Depending on your translation, it may have said supreme or preeminent. And this also means the very highest rank, the very highest dignity. It's the only time in the Bible that this word is used. And it's interesting, the verb tense that's used there, it actually says he will become preeminent. It doesn't say that he is preeminent. It says that he will become preeminent. And the reason for this is kind of what we've been talking about through Advent as well. That Jesus came for a reason. He came to accomplish a task. The fact that he will become preeminent addresses the historical validity and the necessity of our faith. It's God acting in and through history to redeem his people. Not apart from history or above history, but rather the Word became flesh. This is what we have been looking at during Advent. He came in a particular place. He came in a particular time, in a particular body, in a particular manner, to accomplish something very specific, to accomplish redemption, according to the plan from all of eternity between the persons of the Holy Trinity. So he had to do these things in order to become preeminent. He had to come and do what he was commissioned to do. He had to take on our flesh. He had to be a human, and he had to live a life of perfect obedience. And he had to die, and he had to rise again. And that's how he became preeminent. And he came and did that because of the decree from all eternity between the persons of the Trinity and because of their love for us. And then we read in verse 19, it says that he is the dwelling place of God. It says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that's kind of a strange phrase. What does it mean? What is the fullness of God? Well, similar to the image of God that was being revealed in Christ, note that the fullness is pleased to dwell in Christ. This word refers back to the images of the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, any place where God dwelled, particularly in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. But there is no longer a need, as we know, for the Holy of Holies anymore in terms of a tent or in a building, because we have it in Jesus Christ. We have that. If you'll remember when we talked about this morning as well, what Emmanuel means, it means God with us. God is no longer in a Holy of Holies that only a certain priest can enter one day a year, but God is with us through Jesus Christ. He came for this reason. He came for this purpose. He took on our flesh, and he lived the life that we should have lived in our stead. And not only that, but he gave us his righteousness as a gift. And that's what it means when it talks about the fullness of God. I was pleased to dwell in him in the presence of God, the very being of God, and our very access to God is through Jesus Christ. Where at once we were enemies, we now have access because of Jesus Christ. He, as we mentioned before, is the only mediator or the only go-between between a holy God and sinful human beings. And then finally in 20, we read that he is reconciling all things in heaven and earth to himself. It's interesting to note that up to this point, nothing specific had been mentioned, even in this passage, about why there would even need to be reconciliation. It had talked about the image of God. It had talked about him being the firstborn of all creation and that he created all things, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. It talked about his work in redemption. But why would there need to be reconciliation? Well, we all know the answer to that. It's because of sin. And this word reconcile that is used here, it means to transfer something from one state to another state, from one state of being to another, or more accurately, from one relationship to another relationship. Right before our passage in Colossians, in verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." To be reconciled is to be transferred from one state of being to another state. He transfers us from being enemies of God to being children of God. And that's what's happening in redemption. And then it talks about the blood being part of that transfer. And we remember as we think through Scripture that in Hebrews 9:22 it says, "Without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins." The blood of Christ is the very surety and the very guarantee of our redemption. And again, that wouldn't play well. If you go to Barnes & Noble or Borders, you're looking at the stacks and someone's getting their Best Life Now book or some other book. If you talk about what they really need is blood. In order to be reconciled, in order to have eternal life, in order to have peace, they're going to need blood. That would be very foreign and very odd. And there are all kinds of different ways that people try to get around that. And Paul is making it clear that there is no way around that, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. Jesus Christ is both the offending party, if you will, and the offended party. He's the offending party in that our sins were what we call imputed to or put on Christ. All of our sins were on Jesus Christ on that cross. And he endured the wrath, that consuming fire that we talked about, that should have been ours, was poured out on Jesus Christ. The very darkest night of the soul that anyone could have. And Jesus' spirit cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he's on that cross bearing all of our sins because they were put on him. So he was the offending party in the sense that all of our sins were put on him. And he was also the offended party in that he is God. It's an affront to his holiness that we would sin. And so he's both the offended party and the offending party. And as I mentioned, that consuming fire that should have been ours was poured out on Christ. And instead of just having that sin removed, the great reversal is that Christ's righteousness is given to us. Just like our sins were put on Christ, so Christ's righteousness is put on us. And that is the good news that Paul wants to share with this Colossian church. Don't worry about the astrology or the tarot or the Buddhism or anything else that may be, but I want to point you to Christ and Him crucified. That's the answer. Whatever the other errors may be spiritually, Jesus Christ is put forward as the answer. And so this idea of this blood and this death and the historical reality of that death is just so significant. In our world, ironically, blood always brings more blood. From something as simple as a hockey game to a rugby match. If blood spills on the ice in a hockey game, the gloves come off, jerseys come off, they go to center ice, and they just go at it. Blood leads to more blood in something as simple as a hockey game. But then that escalates throughout our society, doesn't it? Rugby, families, gang wars, countries. But in Christ, the blood actually brings peace. We are actually transferred from a state of being at enmity to a state of peace. We're transferred to being joint heirs with Christ, adopted sons. The blood actually brings peace in our case. Jesus reconciles all things to God. He is faithful as a servant. And as a faithful son, He restores and reconciles a hostile world to peace. And reconciliation in the Bible is always God reaching out and down to us. It's never humans reaching up to God. It's never reaching out to God. And it's certainly not them ever turning in. Unlike, again, the bookstore. Unlike that smorgasbord of spirituality that we find where that's almost always what they're encouraging us to do. Continue to look inside or find the God within you or reach out and up to God as you understand Him. But in the gospel message, it's always Jesus coming to us. It's always God the Father sending the Son to seek and to save the lost. And that is a great promise. And it's very different from what we hear in our society around us. So in conclusion, although we are not privy to the exact ailment that was infecting the Colossian church, we are unambiguously privy to the antidote, which is Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. Jesus Christ is supreme or preeminent over creation, and He's supreme and eminent in recreation. Both hold together and are complete in Him. We may not be tempted to mix in the Kabbalah or tarot readings into our family worship. Certainly hope we are not. But we may be prone to assume the gospel or to doubt the sufficiency of the means of word and sacrament that God has ordained to nourish us and sustain us. Or we do not often see how these kind of passages that deal with doctrine make any difference in our life. However, recognizing the person and work of Christ and worshiping God the Father through the Spirit in the ways that He has ordained, it does change us. That's a promise. It alters the way we think about our work, our family, our neighbors, our church. Meditate upon the truth that Jesus is really supreme in all things. It's not just some abstract doctrine, but it's the embedded reality that He did, of what He did and is doing for all of us, to reconcile us to the Father, and that our only comfort in life and death is that He is our Savior, and that nothing, literally, can happen to us that He does not orchestrate for the good of our salvation. It is this Christ that we proclaim. It is this Christ that Paul placarded before the Colossians. Knowing this is crucial, and it alters the way that we live. Jesus came for this reason. That is what we are particularly emphasizing during this season of Lent. He came to seek and to save the lost and to transfer us from a relationship of enemies with God to being joint heirs with Christ, incorruptible image bearers, sons and daughters of the living God. We are new creations now, and we are awaiting the return of the King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to save us and to give us his righteousness as a gift. Thank you that we serve the living God and that you are supreme in all things. Both creation and redemption are secure as you work all things according to the wise counsel of your will for your glory and for our salvation. Thank you for pursuing us. While we were sinners and enemies with you, you provided the only way for us to be reconciled, your beloved Son. You have rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and you welcome us and hold us in your kingdom of light because of your Son. And we pray that if there are any here tonight who don't know you, that they would be reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. We ask that you would watch us, protect us, and keep us this week as we go about the task to which you have called us. And we ask that our lives would evidence the fruit of being united to you by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of grace alone, for your glory alone. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our supreme Lord and Savior. Amen.